As we get to our seats, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to start reading at verse 16, pardon me. 2 Corinthians 4, starting at 16 and reading until 18. So if you're just getting to your seat, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, through until 2 Corinthians 5, ending in verse 8. But before I get to reading, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we get to be here today in Your house. Thank You for calling out Your people from the kingdom of darkness, putting us in the kingdom of light. You've saved us. It has cost You dearly to get us in a place where we have any interest, any hunger at all in the things unseen, in Your Word, in the age to come. Lord, You've done this. We praise You for what You've done. Father, Your sheep are gathered to eat food this morning. Please feed us. Feed us from Your Word. Encourage us, refresh us, challenge us. Bring us along in our pilgrimage, Lord. We ask that You bless this time with the power of Your Holy Spirit for me in proclaiming and for the people in listening. And we pray all these things, trusting, believing, expecting in the name of Your Son, Jesus, Father. Amen. So 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16. So, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Chapter 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Yes. I love this section of Scripture. I did part one of this last time. The title of the sermon was Groaning for Glory. And the last time we focused on just a little bit of a different aspect of this same text. But last time we talked about how the believer is groaning with this eager longing for a resurrection body, one which can enjoy unhindered fellowship with God forever. Unhindered fellowship. Unhindered by remaining sin, sanctified completely, a body that's able to survive being in the direct presence of the God who is a consuming fire. A resurrection that's able to do more than just survive the presence of God, but a body, a resurrection body that's able to enjoy the presence of God forever. And all Christians longingly groan for that future reality, and that groaning is born of the Spirit. We know that. We saw that last time in Romans 8:23, where it says, we ourselves, Christians, believers, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So it's not fleshly grumbling or complaining or moping that this groaning is. It's not just a sound. It's not just audio groaning. It's a spiritual thing that the Lord has put inside of us. It's eager, it's anticipatory, and it's longing that we experience during our earthly pilgrimage. We're groaning pilgrims longing for the day when we will lay hold of the full measure of what we only have in portion presently. Last time we saw that from verse 5 in chapter 5, that the Holy Spirit, look at verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 5, says that the Holy Spirit has given to us as a guarantee or a seal, a pledge, a down deposit. It's the initial portion that guarantees and points toward the fuller future reality, the full measure of the thing. And you might liken that to an engagement ring, right? It's like a pledge, it's the seal of the promise. You're engaged, and that groom fully intends on marrying that woman, his bride, to be. And this engagement season is only a temporary thing. Friends, this life is like our engagement season. We're waiting, we're groaning, we're so looking forward to it. And there's a joy about that, about being engaged. I'm not single anymore, yay. But there's also just the reality of I have a discontentment. I'm like lovesick. I can't wait to be with him. And that's what this life contains for the Christian. There is a groaning of anticipation that you feel as a Christian, and it is spiritual. But we're waiting for that wedding day for our beloved groom, and we feel the distance between us. Don't you feel that as a Christian? Don't you feel like I want more than I'm even able to have, and I need the next life to get it? And that's the groaning of the tent life, the temporary tent life. But the title of the last message is already said. It's just a quick recap to reorient ourselves about where we are here. But the title of the last message was Groaning for Glory, Part 1, The Christian's Groaning for a Heavenly Body. I think Paul was getting at a body in this section, but this morning's message is entitled Groaning for Glory, Part 2, The Christian's Groaning for a Heavenly Home. A heavenly home. That's the finish line for us in this long, toilsome race of life. That's the resting place at the end of the groaning journey. The shining hope of our heavenly home with Christ. And this hope is a powerful motivation to endure the life of a Christian pilgrim. You can't be a Christian very long before you hear about what book? What book am I going to say right now? Pilgrim's Progress. Who wrote that? John Bunyan. It's an allegory, right? It's an allegory about the Christian life as a pilgrimage. And, of course, John Bunyan did not just have a really clever imagination and invent this out of thin air. He drew this theme directly from the Scriptures. And do you guys know this other little tidbit about it? That supposedly, The Pilgrim's Progress is like the best-selling piece of literature outside of the Bible itself. Anyone ever hear that? It's widely regarded as like an absolute classic. It's one of those enduring literary works that doesn't just get buried in the thousands of other books. And I think that its success speaks directly to the fact that this pilgrim theme deeply resonates with followers of Christ. We are pilgrims who are homesick for Zion. Do you feel that at all? That this world just is so alienating to you. You're a stranger, you're a pilgrim, you're an exile. You don't belong here. You ever go to a family function and amongst you are your unbelieving family members and you just feel like, I don't fit in anymore. They're my blood, but I feel like a stranger amidst my own blood. You ever go to some function, some work thing, some college thing, and around you are many unbelieving people and you just feel like, I don't belong here. I just feel so out of place. And then you come to a place like this and you've got your called out ones, your brothers and sisters, and you feel like, oh, this is a little slice of home. This is a little slice of what glory will be like. The people with whom I have full unity, full agreement. There's not alienation here. I feel like this is just a little slice of home for me when I'm around God's people. It's wonderful. All right, where am I? But yeah, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, longing for home. This was certainly in view as Paul wrote this section of 2 Corinthians. And we see this theme pop up elsewhere in Paul's writings and amongst other New Testament authors. It's really the whole... I would exhaust you if I brought all the cross-references that talk about this theme, so I'll try to cap myself a little bit. But there's just so much in the Bible about this. And filling up our hearts with scriptural meditations on our heavenly home is a vital part of cultivating an eternal perspective. That's what we're after this morning. We want to cultivate an eternal perspective. My five main points from this text are simply this. These aren't real imaginative headings. I'm no Steve Lawson by any means. But point number one, we do not lose heart. That's in 4:16. Point number two, we look to the unseen. That's verse 18 of chapter 4. We know our home awaits. That's 5:1. We groan longing for heaven. That's 5:2 and 5:4. And lastly, we are of good courage. That's 5:6 and 5:8. So point one, we do not lose heart. 4:16 says we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. I like that because it rhymes. Our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is renewed day by day. So the question, and the answer will be very obvious. Why don't we lose heart as Christians? Why should a Christian never stay discouraged? Commanded to live in joy. This is true. It is a command. But it's right there. It's right there in the text. Yeah. We're not focusing on the fact that, oh, my body's getting more wrinkly. I was looking at pictures this week, and I saw a picture of myself from like 18 years ago, just before I got saved. And you look at these pictures of yourself once upon a time, and you could, at first glance, just be confronted by, I have less hair. My wrinkle, the wrinkle that Tim talks about, where you're perplexed over scripture and you go like that, you've got a more deeply notched wrinkle. You, the sun has weathered you a little bit more. Maybe you don't have that same youthful glow about your skin anymore. Fill in the blanks of what you notice when you look at a picture of yourself years ago. But I could look at something like that, and any of us could, and we could be like, I'm losing heart a little bit. I'm dying. My outer self is fading away. But that's not the only thing that struck me about looking at old pictures of myself. I actually have a picture of before Christ, after Christ. I have a picture of myself on the last moments I knew that I was lost. And then the pictures of me like right after I got baptized. And I could look back on that, and I don't care that I look a little different. I'm different than I was in those lost pictures. For whatever youthful look you had in old pictures, were you lost in those pictures? I'm so encouraged that I could look back and know I'm more mature than I was years ago. I'm being renewed day by day. I'm being sanctified more. I know more. I sin less. I am not the person I used to be. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away. The new is come. It's very, very encouraging if you look at it from that perspective. That's Paul's perspective. Guys, I don't have time to like look at all of how Paul's tent body was utterly battered and thrashed. But most of us know Paul paid a dear cost physically for his witness as a Christian. Stuff that probably we're not going to have to experience. But he's able to say, Paul. I don't lose heart, even though my body's an absolute mess. He must have looked deformed. He's beaten so much. But he says, I don't lose heart. Outer self's wasting away. But I'm being conformed to the image of Christ day by day. I'm looking more like him. So if you're focused on the physical, you might lose heart with whatever aging is happening to you. And but don't take Paul's attitude, take Paul's perspective. His eternal perspective is giving him so much gas in the tank for his Christian pilgrimage. No matter what he has to endure, he's not losing heart because he has the right eternal perspective that he has cultivated. And so this thing of not losing heart, Paul keeping that attitude, is actually direct obedience to Jesus. In John 14, Jesus tells the disciples twice, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And I find it extremely interesting what Jesus says directly after he commands his disciples to not allow themselves to lose heart and crumble into discouragement. Why, Jesus? Why are we to be so encouraged during our groaning pilgrimage through this hostile world? Listen to John 14, 1 through 3. This is Jesus. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus is preparing a place for us. And these light afflictions are preparing us for a place. And because of this, we don't lose heart. 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And then 5:5, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Preparations are being made. Preparations by our benevolent King. There is definite purpose and thought behind it. He doesn't just haphazardly throw afflictions the way of his beloved children, his beloved bride-to-be. There's intentionality and thought behind it. For the pilgrim, the pain always has purpose. There's a hidden hand of providence ordering things in such a good and wise manner that even things which look just miserable at the first glance, they end up serving a purpose beyond what you could have imagined through the instrumentality of what we initially consider to be frowning providences. Think about it. Think about just one example from history where I've already hinted at it. But John Bunyan, where was he when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress? He was in prison. This man was in prison for 12 years. That seems like a frowning providence, right? What if you sell your best-selling book that will bless the heart of like countless Christians for ages to come after your death while you're in prison for just a light momentary 12 years though? Would we have Pilgrim's Progress if John Bunyan didn't face 12 years of prison time? Shane, you think you would have come to the Lord if you didn't go to jail? Who knows? But frowning providences, God uses them. Let's look at one other example. One example from the Bible. If Paul was never imprisoned, would we have the prison epistles written to us? Can you imagine your Bibles without having Ephesians? Ephesians, not there. Colossians, not there in your Bible. If persecution... Craig brought this up, I believe. If persecution never hit Jerusalem, it may have been years more until the gospel spread beyond into other Gentile cities. It could seem like a frowning providence. Wow, Christians are facing persecution, and yet the hidden hand of providence behind it all, using it for good. This is very good ammunition to not lose heart. And one example from just personal life, just think about your own life. Can you think of some frowning providence that God used for good? What if the pastor in Manchester never stepped down and he just stayed there, and you guys were still here? I mean, it would be good for me. I would be glad. But but Manchester wouldn't have been blanketed with all of those tracts. Countless numbers of people would have not heard someone pleading with them about Jesus. So many things wouldn't have happened, but you could look at it and say, oh, wow, disgrace. The pastor, you know, steps down from the ministry. But the Lord somehow orchestrates so many frowning providences for good purposes. And remembering this enables us not to lose heart when the going gets tough, which it will. But we need to keep this view, this eternal perspective, right in front of us. Christians should be people who can say with Paul, we do not lose heart. Paul guarded his heart against discouragement by keeping that eternal perspective, and you could guard your heart against discouragement by doing the same. But how do we practically do that? And that leads me to the next point from our text. Point two is we look to the unseen. That's 4:18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is what we're concerning ourselves with this morning. Looking not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. There are no fireworks in this building visibly right now. We could be at home watching something on TV or sleeping in or going to a nice breakfast place or whatever else. But you're here this morning to purposely look at things unseen. This is what you're concerning yourself with in your time. Every time you choose to pray and read instead of just zoning out on your phone or whatever, you're deliberately looking into things unseen. This is a choice that you and I have to make day in, day out. I'm going to look into the invisible, and it doesn't always come easy or without opposition, does it? It's challenging. It requires faith instead of sight. And the flesh and the world and the devil are great at distractions, aren't they? But it's a two-way decision, you see. It's in this text, you say you're choosing what not to look at, and you're choosing what you will look at. 4:18 says we look not to these things, but to these things. So just what not to look at. I want you to listen to what David and these spiritual songs have to say to us. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to Psalm 119:37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. This hits so close to home for me because I've got the Word of God. It's a living, active, glowing book to thrill my soul. So many times it's just been like, I can't believe I have this. But then right next to me is this vortex of nonsense and worthlessness. And now granted, it's a tool too. I can use this thing. I use this thing to make 80% of the sermon that we're listening to at the moment. But at the same time, it is such a vortex of worthlessness. You have to choose deliberately, very deliberately in the age we live in. I'm not going to look at worthless things. David, even in the pre-technological age, was tempted and he saw his eyes' gravitation towards worthlessness. Listen to Psalm 101, verses 3 and 4. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. When you're alone, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. If someone popped in on me while I'm watching some nonsense on YouTube, would I be able to say, would it be embarrassing to me? It's shameful when we have what we have and we choose to look at what we choose to look at instead. And these verses right here about worthless things, this is what pushed me over the edge and said, I'm deleting Twitter, I'm deleting Instagram, I'm deleting Facebook. It's just such a vortex of worthlessness for me. I'm not telling you, I'm not trying to be a legalist here. You don't have to delete social media, but what you do have to do is just be so on guard as you're just going through the endless feed Is this worthlessness? Am I setting my eyes on worthless things? I need to choose not to do that and instead to do something else. Every single day, you and I are facing the decision. Where will I choose to look? And where will I refuse to look? Is it going to be faith or sight? Is it going to be eternal or transient? Is it going to be the temporary tent little body or the heavenly home? Is it going to be Zion or Babylon? Colossians 3, 1 through 4. So, if you have been raised with Christ, if you're a Christian, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. So we know what we're deciding not to look at. Earthly things, transient things, worthless things. But when looking at things above, what does that mean? Paul, look at the invisible. Look at the unseen. That's a little vague, no? What are we looking at? If we're not looking at that, what are we supposed to be looking at? But in one word, one precious word, I could tell you where Paul's going with this and where the Christian heart is just longing. It's just a simple, precious word. Home. Home. The Christian pilgrim who is an alien and a stranger in this fallen world, which by and large is hostile to our Lord, our beloved King, and to us, and hates righteousness, loves darkness instead. The Christian pilgrim is just looking towards home. He wants rest. I love the idea. We're soldiers, right? We're pilgrims and we're pilgrim soldiers and we're pilgrim soldier bride. We're all these things. But we've got this shield of faith. And when we get home and faith is made sight, I get to lay down my shield. There's no more darts flying at me. I see Him directly. I no longer have to protect myself. I'm protected. I'm in the safe resting place that is my heavenly home. The Christian is longing for his heavenly home. Let me just rapid fire give you some of these precious verses. 2 Peter 3:13. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's almost hard to conceive of an entire planet where there's no evil at all. And you live there with Jesus as the King, the Sovereign. Don't you look forward to that? Oh, Hebrews 11:10. This is speaking of Abraham. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews 11:13, speaking of the believers in Genesis. They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Hebrews 11:14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. Hebrews 11:16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Hebrews 13:14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. A new earth. A city built by God. A homeland. A better heavenly country. The heavenly Jerusalem. A city prepared by God. A lasting city. A city that is to come. It's got to do something to your heart. It's got to warm you and stir you with patriotism for Zion and make you desire that better country. Oh, don't get too settled in over here. No, it's going to be so wonderful when we get to the new Jerusalem. That's what we need to be looking forward to. That's what Paul is looking forward to in chapter 5, the heavenly home. In chapter 5, Paul really launches into the heart of his groaning. Paul is groaning not because of his battered body. He's not any unbeliever can groan about, oh, I'm getting older, oh, I'm sick, or oh, there's suffering in the world. Yes, the believer's not groaning just because of that. They're groaning because they want their heavenly home. But you can see that this is Paul's heart in chapter 5 verse 1. A building from God, a house not made with hands, a house in the heavens which is eternal, a heavenly dwelling, at home with the Lord. This is part of where he's going with this particular section. But he longs to be home with the Lord. This section is all just house, home, heavenly dwelling, home with the Lord, no longer away from the Lord. And this is really the heart of every regenerate person who has been born from above. It's like you're born from heaven and then you just catch that whiff of heavenly air. It's subjective, it's experiential, but there's just something deep inside of the Christian. It's groaning that defies words. Romans 8 says it's too deep for words. But there's something about you. If you are spirit born, if the Lord has regenerated you, then you are wanting to go to where you've been born from. You want to go to him in heaven.
True.
Where am I? Heart of every regenerate person. This is where all those saints in Hebrews were looking forward to too. It's by faith they were looking, like we are, towards this day, to this place, to be at home with the King in the King's country. It's Zion, Zion, Zion inside the Christian's heart. He's longing for his home country. And this is kind of what we're praying when we pray, Thy kingdom come and Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Part of what's happening there is we're saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. Make this place new. Haste the day when Revelation 21 is right in front of us. When you make everything new. Paul's longing, he's groaning for the heavenly home that he knows awaits for him. There's no uncertainty about this with Paul. He's not just hopefully wishing. He is rock solid. And that's point number 3. We know our home awaits. You see this in 5:1. He says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. By faith in what the Scriptures tell us, we have absolute certainty about what awaits us in the future when we die, if we're in Christ. All those verses from Hebrews, they can give us confidence that this is really what awaits us if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for everlasting life. This is what he's told us that he was going to give us. Everlasting life. I go to prepare a place for you. We have to have faith in what Jesus tells us. We have absolute certainty. The Lord himself told us this. Let not your hearts be troubled. John 14:1-3. Again, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus doesn't lie, does he? He's gone to prepare a place. And he will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. That's what makes heaven heaven, guys. Jesus is there. Any concept, you could offer an unbeliever eternal life, immortality, and Christ could not be a part of the equation. He'd be like, that sounds great. I never have to die. And I can stay with my current sin nature. You tell that to a Christian, he's going to say, what a ripoff. A Christless eternity. And I'm still bound by my carnal appetites? No thanks. You could tell a false religion by what they sell heaven as. And I'll just say, there are religions, popular religions, that think that in heaven, you're going to get to have sex. Some religions saying that with multiple partners, the men will get to have sex. That is profane. That is not from the mind of God. Our heaven is... Joel Beakey said this. He said, for the Christian or for the believer, heaven and Jesus are like synonyms. I like that. But the building from God, the house not made with hands, the eternal heavenly dwelling prepared for us. We know that after this body is destroyed, we've got something indestructible in the heavens. It's the real forever home. HGTV has this silly phrase that it is put into the pop culture mind of, oh, we're looking for our forever home. You ain't going to find your forever home on Zillow or from a realtor. I don't like the phrase, but if you've used it, then don't let me offend you with it. But we've got the real forever home, y'all. Paul knew this. He says, we know. He's betting everything on this truth about the resurrection. He is not a Sadducee. The Sadducees, they were Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection. I don't even think they believed in the eternality of the soul. I think they believed that just when you die, that's it. Just like the plants and the animals, like, oh, you just vanish or go to Sheol. Or they don't believe in the resurrection. Paul is absolutely opposed to this. And I could multiply cross references to show you more of Paul's burning heart for this doctrine. But I would just warmly commend to you 1 Corinthians 15. What men are on the list for reading scripture before the Lord's table? No one's here that's reading scripture before the Lord's table? Connie sends out an email. Someone read 1 Corinthians 15. It's long, but it's so good. It's about the resurrection. It's so heartwarming and glorious. 1 Corinthians 15. You get to see how Paul, how invested he is in this doctrine of the resurrection. It's not just like a little piece of his systematic theology. He's making moves based on his belief in this. He's saying, I'm throwing my body on the line, knowing that what awaits me is this resurrection reality. So he could say, I'm pressed, I'm not crushed, I'm struck down, I'm not destroyed. I know I'm heading somewhere glorious. And we could say that too if by faith we lay hold of the same resurrection reality that gripped Paul, this longing for heavenly home that was before him as he went through what he went through. But we're getting closer to it, y'all, day by day. As the outer man decays, our inner man is just slowly growing into conformity with Christ. I mean, look back on yourself even just 3 years ago or however long you need to look and just say, okay, I'm different. I'm getting more conformed. I care about the things of God more than I used to. Those sins that used to master me in the way that they did, they're fading away. I'm seeing brighter this golden glow of heaven, and it's making me less attached to this silly, distracting world. That gotta encourage you that you are being renewed day by day as a Christian. You're getting closer to being entirely free from your sin nature. One day closer to the heavenly home. We've got to know this. But because we know that there's something more than this earthly tent, something far better waiting for us, we find our Christian lives marked by a very distinct Christian groaning. It is the pilgrim's groaning to leave our tents and go to that heavenly home. And so point number 4 is simply, we groan. We groan longing for heaven. And you see this in 5 verse 2 and 5 verse 4. It says, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Not to be found naked, not to be disembodied, not to be a soul just floating around. We long to put on the heavenly dwelling, the new. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. So there's a mood here that Paul has. He says we're groaning and we're longing, we're groaning and we're burdened. And so there's this definite tension that does exist within the Christian life, and I'm sure that you feel this, but Paul is exemplifying it here wonderfully. On the one hand, you do not lose heart. You are of good courage. You're so glad that you're a Christian, that you've been saved from your sin. But on the other hand, in a very real sense, you feel this real alienation and this real pilgrim spirit, this groaning, because it's from the Holy Spirit. You're not just like a weird social outcast because you don't belong to your friend groups anymore. It's because you are longing for what awaits and you see things for what it is. There's that blissful ignorance thing where you're walking around and you're just like, oh great, we're at Vanity Fair. We're on this cruise ship and, you know, there's all these yummy food and there's a ping pong table and the ship is driven by the God of this age, the God of the air. He's crashing it, but he's distracting everyone with just ping pong tables and buffets and distractions and amusements, and they don't even know it. But the Christian is in his little lifeboat down there, and he looks insane to everybody. Everyone's on the cruise ship like, what are you doing? Why did you jump off the ship? It's great. We've got buffets. And you're there as an evangelist saying, come into our little lifeboats and groan with us. There's a city glowing over there over the horizon. Don't you see it? They're like, no, we don't see it. We don't see what you see. Oh, and there's a pilgrim spirit here that Paul has. And I think Spurgeon explains this tension in the Christian life super well. Listen to this Spurgeon quote. It's so good. You got to love Spurgeon. He says, the Christian is the most contented man in the world. The Christian is the most contented man in the world, but he is the least contented with the world. He is like a traveler in an inn, perfectly satisfied with the inn and its accommodation, considering it as an inn, but putting quite out of all consideration the idea of making it his home. We're living in temporary accommodations. We're not home here. We don't feel home here. If we do, that's concerning. That's the kind of thing that chokes out spiritual growth. Cares. Just cares for other things. That's the one that challenges me. Just subtle cares for other things, making you feel a little bit more cozy in the place that you're supposed to feel like a stranger. You're supposed to feel like an exile. You're not supposed to feel too cozy in this tent. But before we were converted, we just had absolutely no appetite for this heavenly union with Christ. But now that God has sent His Holy Spirit to regenerate us and give us this heavenly birth, we are alive to the realities of heaven. Our once dead and dormant entirely heavenly appetites have been awakened. You're hungry for things you've never been hungry for before. You used to spit at the manna and say, we want the onions, we want the leeks, we want the quail, we don't like this manna. That used to be the Christian. You didn't delight in the Word of God. You didn't delight in the things of God. You didn't delight in the people of God. I mean, Shirley said it. She's like, I hated those people. That's a wonderful... I mean, I'm glad for that, that God takes people like that that says, I don't like being there. Some of you children are like that. You just don't like being here. You're like, they're weird. Oh, that God would give you a heart to have a taste for the heavenly food that's before you. Our once dead heavenly appetites have been awakened with regeneration. The Lord did this. It was not our natural setting. And from the depths of us, our spiritual bellies now groan with a new hunger for heaven. We used to feel quite at home here on earth, on that cruise ship, on that amusing place. We were just totally home in that place, and we were totally alienated from God. We were quite friendly with the world and quite hostile towards God. But now, in this world, we feel like strangers in a foreign and hostile land, just groaning with eager fondness for our true country. John Bunyan was really onto something with this thing. Aliens, pilgrims, nomads, sojourners, pick your synonym, but your heart's got to latch on to this reality that this is who you are if you're a Christian. You're not at home in this place. We're all just, if we're following Jesus, we're making the trek across that narrow road, that narrow, difficult, affliction-ridden road that leads to life. And we are not at home here. Hebrews 11:13, they acknowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You got to acknowledge that. You got to just own that. And you got to own it happy. I'm a stranger here. I'm an exile here on this planet. Philippians 3:20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Ephesians 2:19, you, believer, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I really love that. You got the, I'm going to say it again. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It speaks to the immensity of a country that we're citizens of, a kingdom, and in the same breath, it speaks of intimacy, of being members of His household, God's household. There's the majestic grandeur of a kingdom and the tender warmth of a family, a household. Doesn't that melt your heart a little bit? That you're in the family of God. Doesn't that make all the afflictions feel a little more light and momentary when compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits? Your eternal perspective has everything to do with how you're going to cope with the light and momentary afflictions. You're either going to be able to say, it really actually is light and momentary, if you have your eternal perspective properly situated. But if it's not, then you're going to be very discouraged. And the will of God for you, Christian, is not to walk around discouraged. You don't stay there. You get there. There's highs and lows, of course. But you don't stay there. But point five is simply, we are of good courage. It's in 5:6, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Again in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. So we are always of good courage. And again, yes, we are of good courage. For all of our groanings, for all of the afflictions, for all of the toilsome pilgrimage, we don't lose heart. We are of good courage, and this is the mood. This is to be the mood of the Christian life. It's good courage. Paul guarded his heart against discouragement by keeping an eternal perspective. Paul purposely looked beyond his circumstances. Paul had great confidence and certainty about his heavenly future. He knew. He wasn't wavering. Paul acknowledges the groaning realities of the Christian pilgrimage. But Paul emphasized that he is of good courage because of his eternal perspective, his heavenly hope for a heavenly home. And if we want the hope and courage Paul had, we need to see something of what Paul saw and think something like Paul thought. And it's hard, I know. It says we see in a mirror dimly. This world, it's like the prince of the power of the air has put something in the ventilation system, and it just makes you drowsy. It makes you dull, and you have to fight to get a breath of fresh, clean heaven air and have some balm on your eyes, some scriptures that help you clear your sight to see, oh yeah, I'm on my way to something wonderful. Oh yeah, there's something better waiting for me. I know it's hard, But we've got to endeavor to choose to look on heavenly things, look on things above. If we want that hope and courage that Paul had, we've got to endeavor to see something of what he saw. D.L. Moody said it well. He said, "The fact is, we are leaky vessels, and we have to keep right under the fountain all the time to keep full of Christ, and so have fresh supply." That's what your time in the prayer closet is. That's what our time under the Word of God is. That's what our fellowship with the saints is. It's us getting fresh supplies to sustain us on our wearisome journey towards the city that you can see it ever so dimly, right? As some of these scriptures hit your ears, can't you see just something of it that warms you a little bit? I pray that He would help us just have some of this stick in. And if it doesn't, then we go back to the Word and we keep jamming it into our mind until we get this view of heaven. Because we need to see it if we're going to go on. Some days we hardly see it at all, but some days it does. It glows brightly and we're assured and we know that that homeland's waiting and we can be happy even when it feels like frowning providences surround you. You actually can have real joy that is joy unspeakable, joy inexpressible, joy that surpasses understanding, joy that doesn't make sense. Have you ever had a situation where it's like, I know what carnal me should be responding to with this, and instead, it's like the Lord sustaining me. Have you ever had that? It's wonderful. But a few more rolling suns at most. And we're going to be there. We're going to be on Canaan's coast. So be of good courage, groaning pilgrims, by faith. Look, look, look to the unseen eternal things. For you who have trusted in Christ and been born of His Spirit, I just want to conclude with showing you your home. And with eyes of faith, just read these last few verses. I hope you'll see your home and that your heart will be stirred by the glimpse of our King and His country. You can turn there if you want, or you could just let me read it to you and just listen. This is the Word of God. Revelation 21, 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." 21:10-11, "And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." 21:23, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." That's where we're headed. Look at it. By faith, look at it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You have jam-packed Your Word with these glowing heavenly realities, Lord God, to just light our way forward. Please, Father, for whoever's knees are buckling and hands are drooping and countenance is cast down, would you refresh, would you lift up your people, would you tuck away into our hearts by your Spirit this hope of the heavenly home that Paul was motivated by. Please comfort us in afflictions, Lord. Lead us on, keep us until Zion, Lord. Thank you. Thank you that we are about to go outside and see the ceremonial burial of the old man. We're getting to see baptisms. Lord, would you seal this day in the mind of those who are being baptized as I proclaim to all my citizenship in heaven, my status as exile on the earth, my joining them gladly to be with the throng of those who head to the heavenly Jerusalem, Zion. Lord, thank you for this special day that we get to see souls baptized in obedience to you, Lord God. We thank you for this time in your word. Bless the baptisms, bless the Lord's table, bless the singing. Be pleased by the preaching of the word, Lord God, and minister to we, your hungry, needy pilgrim people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.